In John chapter 2, we're going to talk about a very well-known story, a very well-known account, but we're going to talk about something that's a side of Jesus that perhaps we're not familiar with. And so before we get to the text, what I'd like for you to do is to close your eyes, if you want to, and imagine the perfect church. You pull into a parking lot with plenty of spaces, all very close to the building. You enter the building and everything's clearly marked, and you're greeted by a friendly and helpful greeter. As you walk in, someone hands you your Bible, which for a nominal fee has been safely and conveniently kept for you so that you don't have to remember to bring it. You make your way to the coffee shop for a latte and a scone, and you decide to walk around the bookstore after your snack. On the way to the bookstore, someone stops you and says, "Hey, we're running a special for the month of February. You can join our fitness club and have unlimited access to our pool, weight room, sauna, basketball, racquetball courts. If you sign up now, it's only $19.99 a month for the first year." Well, of course, you go for that, and after you sign up, you realize it would be a huge hassle to drive all the way home only to come all the way back just to work out. So you go back to the Christian bookstore that's in the church, and you buy some I Heart Jesus sweatpants because you want to be Christian while you sweat. And then you go for an I'm a Believer headband so everyone knows how godly you are. And that way the day isn't wasted and you feel a little less guilty saddling up to the table for the church-run Super Bowl party. Realizing that the time is starting to get away from you, you slip into Sunday school. Your kids have already been tagged and marked and carried away to who knows where. And as you slip in, you begin a lively discussion with the people around you about how interesting the teacher is. He's so now. He's so relevant. He's just so easy on the eyes. And you talk about how great he is, and then all of a sudden he comes into the class and he opens up his Bible and he says something like this: "I don't want to teach this morning. I want to learn from you. How are you doing?" And all of a sudden you feel entitled, empowered, and heard. And now that you feel empowered and entitled and heard, you're ready for the church service. So as you find your seat, someone tells you that the usual worship team is out because they're recording their third album. So unfortunately, you're stuck with Casting Crowns. It's a bit of a step down, but you appreciate the fact that you've heard their songs on the radio. They're familiar and professional, so it's not embarrassing to sing. I hope that line stings a little bit. So it's not embarrassing to sing. Of course, all the songs are upbeat until the last, which is slow and contemplative, priming the pump for the morning talk. The preacher gets up, he opens his Bible, and he just talks to you. He doesn't yell at you, no. He doesn't tell stupid jokes, right? He doesn't make you feel guilty or stupid. He keeps the cookies where you can reach them. On the other hand, he's inspiring and cool and fashionable. By the way, you realize now you are not in this church, right? He's not socially awkward. Now you do, right? He's not socially awkward, but more like someone you could have a beer with. He doesn't say anything wrong, but more to the point, he says everything just right. After the sermon, which always gets done on time, the preacher announces a cornucopia of outreach and fellowship events strategically geared toward every age group and interest. You sing some more, have some polite conversation, then you have lunch in the sandwich shop called We're Not Mission Around, because all the proceeds go to Uganda. You work out, sit in the sauna, shower, and go home. And you say to yourself, "I really gave quite a bit today in the internet-based offering plate." But hey, look at all that I get out of it. The quote-unquote perfect church caters to everything you could need and want. They make Christianity fun and, dare I say it, convenient. So what's the problem? Doesn't that sound good? No. And not that certain parts don't sound good, but the whole approach is flawed. And we're going to see this morning, there's only a few times in the biblical record where Jesus gets mad, and this is why. The contemporary Christian singer, who's not contemporary anymore as years go by, a guy named Wes King, in one of his songs said this, "When pleasure is your master, convenience is your key, and your heart is divided." This morning, we are going to see how Jesus would feel in that church. And we'll see a side of him, quite frankly, that may shock you. But it will instruct us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would fill this place with reverent awe of you and worship of you, or close this place down. Lord God, we pray this morning that you would use me to explain and to examine your word and to preach it, or close me down. Lord God, we pray this morning that we would come to you, for your glory, not out of convenience, not out of a consumer mindset, not because the seats are comfortable, because they're not, not because of our stylistic preferences, but because you are God. And if we don't, Lord Jesus, please change us, so that we never face the anger we will see in John chapter 2. Lord, give us a zeal that consumes us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are a culture of consumers. That's what we are. And it's, you know, we could spend the whole time complaining about it, but really, we have to accept it to a certain level or another. We have become accustomed to businesses doing whatever they can just to get us in the doors. We've become accustomed to commercials, more so than even previous generations. I like watching old TV shows when I'm exercising. And one of my favorite shows to watch, go ahead and laugh, is The Incredible Hulk from the late 70s and early 80s. Something about a guy with green food coloring on him throwing stuff, it appeals to me. I don't know why. But if you notice, an hour-long show back in the early 80s was actually about 48 minutes long with 12 minutes of commercials. Now, an hour-long show is about 40 minutes long with 20 minutes of commercials. We are inundated constantly by people trying to do one of two things. Either get us to buy what we need from them, or get us to feel a need for whatever they're selling, whether we need it or not. What is the greatest selling point? Value and convenience. We become a culture that is used to ABC Warehouse. The lowest price is guaranteed. And this presents an interesting dilemma for the church. Do we try to resist the forces of our culture, or do we simply embrace it and design our church's offerings accordingly? Now, many of the things that I talked about in the beginning were not in and of themselves bad things. The problem is not that. The problem is the mentality that goes into saying, church must meet my wants, it must meet my preferences, or we will go down the road to find another, because that is exactly what we do with everything else. If you go to Meijer and hate the service, you go to Walmart. And if you go to Meijer and love the service, you go back to Meijer. And if you go to McDonald's and find a finger in your burger, you go to Wendy's. And if you go to Wendy's and and find something worse. You go to Burger King. And friends, we have begun to treat church the same way. Here's a list of what I want. Give me that and you get me. And if you think that I'm outside the scope of this temptation, you're dead wrong. Let's see how Jesus reacts to a similar situation. Now tonight, as you watch the Super Bowl, which many of you will, many of us will, the commercials have become the greatest thing about it, since the Eagles aren't playing. Remind yourselves that there's one thing in the marketplace and another thing in the house of God. In John chapter 2, verse 12, it says this: after he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Let's first of all talk about the Passover. What is the Passover? The Passover is a major festival held in the spring to commemorate Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Now, don't miss this. The Passover exists because in ancient Egypt, God sent his judging angel to kill every firstborn son. And the only reason why Israelites did not lose their son is because there was blood on their doorway, the blood of a lamb. And when the angel of judgment saw the blood, he passed over that house. That's why they call it Passover. This festival celebrated the fact that God saves sinners, that he passes over in his judgment those who are covered by blood. What a perfect time for Jesus to start his ministry, right? I mean, is that by accident? Of course not, at least his public ministry. The Passover is the oldest Jewish festival, and it involved quite a few things. First of all, they would remove any yeast from the house. They would clean up, make sure there was no yeast. And then they would go and burn that yeast. And then they would have an animal sacrifice. They would bring their own lamb, or if they were too poor, they would bring a dove or a pigeon or something like that. And they would bring it to the temple, or perhaps a cattle if you have a huge family. And they would themselves kill this animal and pour the blood onto the altar. Now, before we get any further, could the ushers come forward? We're going to do that this morning. I'm just kidding, right? That would get us kicked out of here real quick, right? But they would sacrifice their own animal. They would slit its throat, drain its blood into a basin, and then they would pour this blood at the base of an altar. And then they would go home and have, at least in New Testament times, what's called a Seder. And a Seder is a symbolic meal that has a specific order of events. We're not going to go into all this, but it included certain things like this: symbolic food. In fact, included in this meal was 4 glasses of wine. And if you couldn't afford 4 glasses of wine, you were expected to pawn your stuff and buy this wine. It was that important to them. Can you imagine? Christmas comes around, and we say, where's your nativity set? Well, I don't have one. Well, great. Sell your car and get one. That's how important this was. It also involved hand washing and singing of the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118. Then directly after the meal, you would either hit the streets for more celebrations or go to the temple and wait for it to open at midnight to spend the night in worship and prayer. Why is the Passover significant? Well, before we go any further, let's just say it this way. The Passover was the Super Bowl of this culture. It wasn't just a religious thing. It was a spring festival that overflowed to a great celebration, like Christmas. By New Testament times, these festivals, Passover and Unleavened Bread, which were combined here, had become a major spring festival time. In fact, they would even repair roads, and tombs would be painted white so that you didn't accidentally defile yourself while walking to Jerusalem. So many people would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover that if they touched a grave, they would be unclean and they wouldn't be allowed to participate. So they would paint the graves white, which is awesome. in light of what Jesus says in Matthew 23, 27, calling the Pharisees a bunch of whitewashed tombs. That means they look great on the outside, but were full of death. The Passover carried a message of deliverance and sacrifice. It was a time in which messianic expectations were intensified. And it was the perfect time for Jesus, who's called the Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Pascha in Greek. He's called the Passover lamb. It's the perfect time for the Passover lamb to start his ministry, at least his public one. So that's the Passover. Let's go from the Passover to the pushover. Now, I don't mean the pushover. I mean the pushover. Let's see what Jesus does. In verse 14, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their table. And he said to them, "Can I get in on this? What's my cut? I hope you're donating this to missions. Wait a second. Is this tax deductible?" No, look what he does. Look what he does. Verse 15, he made a scourge of cords. Let's just say it the way it should be. He made a whip of ropes. That's what that says in Greek. He made a whip of ropes. And he said, "Let me gently encourage you." No, look. And he drove them out of the temple with sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." We're going to talk about some of these things more specifically. There's a lot more here than meets the eye. What was the situation? What's going on? There were people in the temple, the court of the Gentiles specifically, because they would never let animals into their own court, so they let them into the outer court where the Gentiles, who were basically animals to them, were. And they were selling animals and exchanging currency. Well, let's ask the question, why sell animals? Anybody want to venture a guess? I'll give you a hint. It starts with C and it rhymes with shmevenient. Because it was convenient. Can you imagine coming to church and not having to worry about being prepared at all? See, they didn't want to bring their lamb because it's a pain in the neck. And if the lamb got hurt, you couldn't sacrifice it anymore. So what they would do is they would get some cash, they would go in style to Jerusalem, go right to the temple and buy their animal there. So convenient. It makes a lot of sense. And speaking of making sense, they also changed money. You know why? Because there was a temple tax of a half a shekel that everybody had to pay, and you couldn't pay it in certain foreign currencies because they had an image of a false god on it. Plus, to make sure you were really getting or giving what you should, they would make sure you paid it in their money. So you show up, and you say, "I have money. I'll take a lamb. And I'll take a half a shekel in Jewish money." It was so convenient that if we're honest with ourselves, if we were in an elder meeting or a board meeting and we were in this time, it would just make sense to us to do this. See, some of these things that I mentioned at first and many others make sense. There's logic behind this. The problem is it teaches you and reinforces in you that God exists to do what you want done, and he doesn't. Do you agree with that? Okay, good. When convenience, as Wes King said, when pleasure is your master, convenience is your key, but your heart is divided. Because you're really serving yourself when you serve your own convenience. Think about this. Why exchange currency? Why sell animals? Because it was convenient. So what was the problem? Why did Jesus get so mad? Now, Jesus is not me, right? Sometimes Dom gets mad and you say, "Why was Dom mad?" And you say, "Because he's a jerk," right? And sometimes you're right. Other times I hear it and I beat you up in the alley, right? Well, once. But see, Jesus can never be a jerk because he's the sinless Son of God. So why is he mad? What's the problem? Well, first of all, let's talk about what the problem is not. It was not that people were buying animals. Jesus doesn't say, stop buying animals, bring them yourself. So the problem can't be just that they were buying animals. Secondly, it was not that currency was being exchanged. We know this because Jesus himself paid the temple tax. Remember, one of his disciples came and said, we got to pay this tax. And he says, well, go fishing, pull out the fish. There's a quarter or whatever it is in his mouth, pull it out, pay the tax. So it wasn't that taxes were being paid, and it wasn't that it was currency related. It also was not that they were overcharging. Although that could be a part of it, it was definitely part of the other time Jesus cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry. But that's not the problem now. Jesus does not call them a den of robbers here. He calls it a house of merchandise. Later, when he does it again, he says they're a den of robbers. It was not that they were doing something good or weren't doing something good. It was that they were doing something that was distracting. Here's what the problem was. The problem was that they were selling and exchanging, listen, in God's house. Let's get back to the text. He says this. In verse 16, he says, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Jesus was angry because not that they were doing this, but because of where they were doing this. They were doing this in a place reserved for the glory of God and his celebration. The problem was that convenience had superseded reverence. And let's be honest, we've all gone to places and been part of things that you leave going, wow, that was fun. And the temple was not to be a place where you would leave thinking, wow, that was fun. It was a place you were supposed to leave thinking, wow, the blood of the Lamb has been spilt for me. Reverence is more important than convenience. The problem was that production had replaced reverence. If I were a betting man, I would guarantee you that at least one person sat in a room at one time and said this, you know what, we can get a lot more people to the temple if they don't have to bring animals. Well, have you ever heard that before? You know, we could get a lot more people to church if you are not boring, you know. Right. I'll do my best. Right. Or we could get a lot more people to church if it was just more fun. Okay. I mean, it makes sense. The question is, does it honor God? See, production became more important than reverence. Nobody seemed to have asked, well, why do that here, though? Notice, they put profit over reverence. They thought, you know what? People stop by for coffee on the way to church. If we had a Starbucks here, we could get their $17 for a small latte, right? You know? I mean, why give it to the world when we can give a portion of it to missions? But see, when pleasure is your master, convenience is the key and your heart's divided. John Calvin said this, there is nothing to which men are more prone than to fall away from the pure worship of God. And sometimes good things become evil things because they're distracting things. And so is it wrong to have coffee? No. Is it wrong to have donuts? No. Has there been more discussion about donuts than doctrine? Sure, sometimes. Why do you cut them in thirds? Because you take 10. No, I'm just kidding. Are we too focused on things like this? We being the church, not just this church, probably. Are we, IBC, too focused on these things? Maybe. We can definitely get there. And it scares me to death. And here's why. Because if we get there, part of the reason why we got there is because I will have failed you as your pastor. If Jesus were walking the earth today and he came to Emmanuel Bible Church, would he like it? Would he say, this is a place where God is? Or would he throw a chair at me? What was Jesus' solution? He made a whip. He made a whip. Not a strongly worded email or letter. Not even a look of righteous discontent. He didn't go, oh. Well, tomorrow morning we're having a church service. He whipped them. Now think about this. Money changers, people selling animals, plural, and one Jesus. He was so angry and so compelling that he chased out a bunch of people, one guy with one whip. What would we have done? One guy comes in with a whip, starts whipping people. I would say, deacons, sick 'em. Somebody does that, they walk in, they're limping out. But they were so inspired by the fact that Jesus was obviously righteous and indignant that they left. Why? Let's look again. Well, before we get there, he made a whip, he drove the offenders out, he overturned the tables. The point is, God would rather not be worshipped than to be worshipped as a matter of convenience. And let me prove that to you. Malachi 1:10 says this, "Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the gates so that no one might uselessly kindle fire on my account or my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." God says, don't worship me unless you are worshiping me for me. That was the pushover. Now let's talk about the passion. In verse 16, again, we find this. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. Which I would suggest to you is a pretty lousy translation. That's the New American Standard. I love the New American Standard, but in this particular time, it's wrong. What he literally says is, don't make my father's house into a house of merchandise. And the word merchandise is important. Right? Because it's the Greek word emporium. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever heard the word emporium? What's an emporium? An emporium is a shop where you get great deals. And what they did is they turned the temple of God into God's discount emporium. You want convenience? You want a reasonable and competitive price? Come to the temple. It would be like us saying, do you want church without the unchurchy churchiness? Well, come to Crazy Dommies. His sermons are insane. Emmanuel Bible Emporium, located at Beach Middle School. Don't come late. You won't get a seat. Ridiculous. They changed the temple into God's discount emporium of religious stuff. And it, don't miss this, and it dishonored God. So much that the Son of God started throwing stuff and whipping people. So let's ask the question, is this anger sinful? No. There are certain circumstances where a lack of anger is sinful. And this is a circumstance where, quite frankly, everybody was sinful, apparently, but Jesus. Because he got to this building and he's looking around and there's animals and all the things that come with animals all over the place where they were supposed to kill the animals as a symbol of his sacrificial death. Remember, this man is the Lamb of God who would be whipped by the people, who would have his blood spilt by the people. And any attempt to lighten that or make that more convenient or shallow is an offense to the Almighty God. To not be angry at certain things, friends, is sin. So we talked about the pushover. We talked about the Passover. We talked about the passion. Let's wrap this up with the practical implications. But before we do, let's get back to what he said in verse 17. Look at this. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house," look at this, "will consume me." So here's my question. Are you a consumer or are you consumed? Do you come to church because it's convenient, because it offers some sort of product that you want to buy, or are you consumed with God so much that the thought of not worshiping Him makes you sad and broken? Are you a consumer, or are you, like Jesus, consumed by the glory of God? Well, how do we see this today? See, we don't have a lot of the things that I talked about at the beginning, so it's safe. We don't have a bookstore, and part of me would think that'd be really cool. The problem with bookstores is that if you go to Christian bookstores, they don't have a lot of books anymore. In fact, one author put it this way, I thought it was great, "The sale of trinkets of faith in Christian bookstores has turned off the serious reader. Whereas one might ask about the location of the travel or psychology section in a regular bookstore, many Christian bookstores will leave you at a loss to find the book section at all. They may only have the book in a modern version, adjusted for women, and amplified for the otherwise illiterate." He said that. I didn't say it. The point is, go to a Christian bookstore and find out how much stuff you can get that has nothing to do with truth. I Heart Jesus sweatpants. Or the worst abomination ever, testaments. I hate those things. You ever walk up to somebody and go, "You know what? Your breath smells holy. Are you a Christian?" I feel something here. I mean, I had the other experience. Your breath smells unholy, but never the... So how do we see this today? Well, we don't have that stuff. So how can this get to us? Let me suggest some ways real quick. And don't worry, we'll be done by a little after 11:15. How many times have you heard people say this? "We need to offer more blank." You ever had somebody say, "The reason why people aren't at IBC is that we just don't provide enough stuff for them. And so we need more and more and more." Do we? Can we? Should we? Are we? I'm running out of verbs, right? But if you think the key... And I'm speaking to my heart just as much as yours. If you think the key to the future is build it and they will come, let me suggest to you that you may be very wrong. Or how about this? "Well, this other church does blank." Do they? And I hear that all the time. And a lot of times, quite frankly, it makes me feel bad. Because the way the subtitle reads to me is, I hear other churches do this, but the subtitle is loser. Because there's a lot we don't do. Right? Should we? Maybe. But are we trusting in providing more for more consumers to get more customers to increase revenue? Or are we focusing on doing the things that we do well? And even better than that, doing what we do reverently. I love Youth Sunday. Maybe not for the reasons you guys do. I don't love it because it gives us an opportunity to put the kids in front of you so you think we love kids. And I don't love it because it gives them something to do and gives me less to do. Like, I love that a little bit. I love it because every time they do it, it's reverent. I worship when they do it. You get that? Isn't that awesome? So many other churches, they have Youth Sunday, and what it really is we're going to make your eardrums bleed because we finally get a chance to Sunday, right? It's not like that here. And that's not for me. I'm just a spectator. So what would you do if the tables were turned? Let me just close with this and then a quote. What you win them with is what you win them to. And we don't want you here just because we're friendly. We don't want you here just because it's comfortable. We don't want you here just because I'm attractive. We want you here for one reason. God is here. And he must be worshiped. Do you believe that this morning? God is here. This is not Dom's Discount Christianity Emporium. It's the house of God. I'm going to close with this quote and then pray. Perhaps this comes from a book called The Market-Driven Church, which I think is pretty good. There's a couple of chapters I think could use some more work. But it's a good book, and it says this: perhaps the greatest surprise comes when travelers see what looks like a giant plant from the outside, and then, having parked their car on the lot, they are introduced to a church with programs for every age and interest with regard to current needs or marital state of the parishioners. The whole thing is a masterful organization. The billboard or monument along the side of the road announces the sermon title and activities, much the same way a company logo in an industrial part indicates what goes on there. In an open society, church signs serve to inform, attract, and to compete. The church takes part in the competition on the market and advertising its expanding services. Where she once focused on right thinking and a moral life in all spheres of society from inside the church, she now competes for the time and dedication of the public with such offerings as schools and gyms, bingo halls, and adult education programs. In the past, she reached into the community. She has today become an alternative community among many others. Through literature and TV, she reaches the shut-ins and the shy, giving experience without obligation. Let me say that again. Giving experience without obligation. A show without requiring a ticket. Somewhat like a shopping channel, the church offers religion, community, and a better self-image, and I'll add this part, all at bargain basement prices. I don't have any answers to how 100% we can prevent ourselves from getting there. I just ask that you would pray. Pray for me, pray for your leadership, pray for yourselves. That God would remain the central focus of this church in every level and in every program and everything we do. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are a God who turns tables when people are divided and distracted. Thank you for the youth. Thank you for Brian. Thank you for the great job that they do. Lord, I pray that you would also remind us that these are not just youths, but parts of the body of Christ here. And that they should be invested in, that we should model a Christian life for them, that we should talk to them, that they should talk to us. Lord, I pray that you would protect Emmanuel Bible Church from becoming the next big thing. And help us to be wise in terms of making decisions that lead us forward without being so consumed with consumerism that we forget to be consumed by you. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. If there's someone here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior, maybe they've been turned off by a church that in the past has probably just reached into their pockets instead of into their hearts, I pray that you would stir within them a desire to know this God that is so important that Jesus would get mad to defend him. To the praise of your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?